I want us to take our minds and go back a long time ago. It's something that you've thought about quite often in your life, I'm sure. I want you to imagine what it would be like to be one of the children of Israel. I want you to imagine living in a time where plagues came one after another. A time where you were in bondage to another people, to the Pharaoh. A time where the seas parted, where pillars of smoke guided you in a wilderness. Now, this is better than any fantasy story ever written, isn't it? Because this is real history. I want you to think about the protection from the sun and the canopies of cloud, and of the potion of life from the water and the rock, and for the provision of the body and the manna from heaven. And imagine that you were there and that you were one of those people who was living in this time, probably the time of the greatest miracles ever seen in the history of the world, except for perhaps when Christ himself lived on this earth. I also want you to consider that this was not only a time of blessing, was it? It was also a time where there was curses. It was a time where there was aches and snakes and earthquakes, all in the span of 40 years. This is the story of the Exodus, of God taking for himself a brand new nation, a little infant, and turning it into a young adult that is strong and hungry and ready enough to be able to enter into the land of promise after they wander around aimlessly for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this is among the most familiar stories in the Bible, and for good reason. This event in the history of the world was pivotal, not only to Israel, but to the history of redemption of the entire world. Now, I am convinced that a person could spend the rest of their life studying nothing but the first five books of the Bible and never fail to learn something new about it. When you combine this with the mystery of all of the images that take place during the Exodus, and the mind of God that we cannot understand, I think we have a recipe for writing the rest of the Scripture and for writing the rest of redemptive history itself. It is no wonder then that this event is central not only to Moses, but to the history books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation. They all talk about this event and they always go back to it. Now I want you to come back forward for a minute to today. This is something that I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about before we actually get into the text. People want in our day relevant sermons, don't they? For good reason they want relevant sermons. Who doesn't want to know how to be a better Christian? Or to learn to know Scripture better? Or to how to stop sin from encroaching upon their life? Or how to act better around others? Or how to pray more? Or be better with others, or how to enjoy their work, or how to live morally upright lives in a corrupt generation, or how to develop meaningful, lasting relationships. Who doesn't want to know these things? They're good things. They're how-tos or perfectly good desires. But my friends, oftentimes I'm convinced that our search for relevance ends up being frustrated by our own good intentions. It's just too easy to seek for relevance to the how-tos of life through programs and formulas. And programs and formulas are a major evangelical fascination. What is the prayer of Jabez, or the 40 days of purpose, or even experiencing God, if not formulas that you apply to your life and steps that you take to achieve quantifiable goals through these steps? Do we not often use spiritual disciplines such as prayer and fasting and Bible study and fellowship and service and other things in the sorts of manner that we are trying to achieve some goal or result through them? We are nothing if not a pragmatic people. Oftentimes these sort of things become like the exercise programs that you see advertised on television. You know, if you do this program, do the diet, take the pills, then in just 6 weeks you will have the body that you always wanted. In spiritual realm, it goes like this. If you just set up a time to have a youth group, do a Bible study, or to have adults pray together, then magically, poof, you'll become a better Christian. You will have the satisfaction that you always desired and the growth that you want with God that you've been looking so long for. Now, I was talking with one of you a couple weeks back about the approach that I used to take in climbing mountains when I first started climbing mountains. My stated goal to all of my friends and family was to get to the top of all of the 14ers in the state of Colorado. And I managed to achieve that goal. Now, I think that this goal is perfectly legitimate and good, and I want you to hear that. There's nothing wrong with having goals. But along the way, and it did not take very much time actually for this to begin to happen, I started to notice a change in my attitude. It was more of an awareness, I think, that I always had, but it began to bubble to the surface. You see, my stated goal became more like the icing on the cake that the actual purpose began to have, which was the climb itself. See, I began to take great satisfaction in the process of the hike itself, with its ups and downs, the heat, the cold, the companionship, the view, and of course the view was always there, the trees, the birds, the marmots, the quiet, the rain. You know, I went hiking with Albert a while back, and I noticed that that's what he loved to do the most, is look at the little things along the path. And for a guy who's very goal-oriented, it kind of gets frustrating. But it also made me learn a lot, that there's an awful lot to see in the process of the hike itself. And this includes even things like the heavy breathing and the twisted ankles and the falling rocks and the lightning. All of these things I began to ponder. In other words, the goal that was at the beginning began to mature in my heart so that I saw that the destination, getting to the top of the mountain, was only part of the real goal. And I found something strange begin to happen to me. In those early days, I viewed the hiking part as a very long but necessary evil that I had to go in order to achieve my real goal, which was the summit. But you know what? After you climb enough mountains, one summit begins to look like another summit. And you start to lose that desire to get to the top. In all honesty, bagging the 14ers, which is the phrase that they use, can become a goal that easily becomes a source of pride that can become an idol. And to make a long story short, I began to understand the pleasure of the goal was greatly enhanced by my enjoying the journey itself. It makes the time pass more quickly on the hike itself, and it brings a sense of completion and fulfillment to the summit that you just can't get from the goal of climbing the 14ers for the sole purpose of getting to the top. Now, I want to bring to your mind here two things. I think that each of us has a propensity to either the journey or the summit, but usually not both. It's a very rare person that has both. Each of us tends to emphasize one over the other in our own personal lives, and I think we would do better if we learned a bit more to focus on the one that we neglect, because both the goal and the process are valuable. I want you to consider Israel again. She had a goal, didn't she, when she was in the wilderness? She was promised the land of Abraham as an inheritance. In fact, if she didn't have this goal, her wanderings in the wilderness would have become absolutely unbearable. Without the goal and the finality to the wandering, all you end up with is a sense of purposelessness to life. This is the philosophy of our age, of nihilism. And it's the logical end of Darwinism. And ultimately, all you're left with is either ending your life because it's so depressing and there's no goal, or you become a hedonist and all you do is live for today because tomorrow you're going to die anyway. Now, quite honestly, this is where our culture is at. It's one big journey with no destination. Christians, therefore, need to be reminded all the more often of our destination and the importance of goal. Otherwise, we get caught up too easily in an ocean of stuff with no land upon which we may be saved from drowning. Now, God knew that Israel, being the child that she was, and remember, the nation was an infant. It's called that all the time. They were not able in their infancy to take possession of the promised land until they had matured. It is more than just the wickedness and rebellion of the generation that entered, that left Egypt, that brought her the 40 years of wandering around in the desert, you know. It's more than just that. It was that God was using this time in the life of a brand new nation to grow the people through a very long and difficult process. Israel had to learn that quick fixes, which would be entering the promised land right away, are not what life with God is all about. And yet, for some reason, that seems to be what most of the sermons I hear in this day are about. Quick fixes. There is no shortcut to spiritual maturity. Life in Christ is an eternal process of growing more and more in the knowledge of God. Do you understand that? When we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything about God. Do you get that? The process doesn't even end there. Why? Because God's infinite. You think you're going to become infinite and omniscient when you die? That would seem to mean that you're going to be God. Now, since He is infinite, the process, by definition, cannot end. Now, it's also about relearning who we are as created beings. That's what spiritual maturity means. It's about once again taking creation seriously in all the realms of our life. It means relearning what it means to be an image bearer. This is what growing in Christ is. It means to relearn all of the things that were created good at creation, like work and ruling and keeping the earth. Being a physical being with its appetites and its desires, all of which were created good, not evil. It means learning to come to terms with the monotony of picking the manna every day to the glory of God. It means learning to be led around, though you do not see how this is going to get you to the promised land in this life. It means learning to live in a community with others in obedience to the law, to love God and your neighbor. Being a mature Christian and growing in Christ and being sanctified means that you're learning to develop culture. It comes from applying the principles in the law. For Israel, one of the things it meant was learning to understand why he needed to participate so regularly in a sacrificial system that never ended and cost you so much financially. You see, the process of the wilderness takes up 99% of the story, doesn't it? The goal is always there. It's always spurring them on. But the process is where one begins to truly understand what it means to be redeemed creatures. The Christian life is just not a formula. Formulas, by the way, do work, whatever that means, for a short time. That's why people employ them. But over the long haul, a formula to the Christian life is never going to satisfy, and it's never going to create the sort of Christian maturity that each of us longs for in our life. Programs can't do this, no matter how spiritual they are, and I want you to hear that. It is their inability to satisfy that makes so many Christians go searching for the next and latest and greatest evangelical formula or fad or fix. Because somehow we're hoping that we might find just that perfect application that will give permanent relief from the boredom and monotony that comes with being people who live on this earth. Now, we oftentimes turn church into this very sort of a thing, don't we? It's our natural tendency. Sometimes our search for relevance actually takes us away from the only thing that is relevant, even in church, which is God, as He comes to man in covenant to give us His promises and His plans for us, and as He's revealed Himself to us in the person of Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to build community and a relationship with another person, whether it be somebody in our church, somebody you know in your neighborhood, somebody in your family, or God Himself. How do you build that relationship? You have to spend time with them and learn what it means to be with them. Now, somehow I have to draw this into the text this week, don't I? Here's how I want to do it. What we have before us is a glorious vision in Isaiah chapter 4 of a future pictured by Isaiah as he looks backward to the story of the Exodus and the establishment of a nation. So it's interesting because he's looking forward by looking backward. I want you to try and get a glimpse of the big picture here. How is a text that talks about the future relevant to our life today? Most people, quite honestly, can't see how it could be. And this is why, when I was at seminary, every single sermon I heard, and this is without exception, that was on a theological text ultimately ended up being a how-to sermon. Every one of them. We just don't see theology as being relevant to our lives. We don't see how it makes a difference to anything, practically speaking. So we force a pragmatic how-to paradigm upon a text in order to make ourselves feel like we're accomplishing something spiritual by reading it. Now, there's a very subtle danger that we have to avoid. This is the danger. We are not to worship the Christian life. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's easy to make prayer, fasting, evangelism, church attendance, and other spiritual things that we do idols that we worship. Friends, the Christian life isn't the end itself. God is the end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God isn't a program. He's a person. And we do Him great dishonor when we pretend that we can know Him by applying some formula to our relationship with Him. It's sort of like the old thing, dutiful roses that you give to your wife because you have no choice. But don't go to the other extreme and think that this means that doing these spiritual things are bad. The picture before you in Isaiah 4 is relevant because this is your story. That's why it's relevant. Why so many Christians do not understand that the story of Israel is only for Israel is beyond me. We are not studying them. When I asked you to go back to the life of Israel, we're not studying them, we're studying ourselves. This, and all of Scripture, is not just a brute fact of history isolated from you by a giant chasm of time. It's not just some sort of a thing that you learn in Sunday school and so that you can graduate and move on to the next class. It is for God's people today in a vitally real sense, because as we will see from Isaiah, their story is our story. Now, the story of Israel is a creation story, isn't it? It's the creation of a new nation. It's like the Christian story, because ours is also a story of creation. We're called the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, if you read Isaiah 4 carefully, you'll notice that there is no formula here. There is no program. There is no law. It is all gospel. It is all what God is going to do completely apart from any individual here in this room. So there's nothing for you to do here but listen and hear from God. That's your responsibility this morning. And my friends, there is nothing more relevant or more satisfying in the entire universe than such a thing as this. And I pray to God that you may receive eyes to see this truth. As we have read, so now consider. Can you see from Isaiah's usage of the Exodus terminology how the Exodus of Israel into the Promised Land serves as a type and a pattern of our own Exodus out of this present age into the age to come? Do you see how that is? Do you want to know how it is that you can learn to live your life in this sojourn that we have here and now? How you can be a better Christian here and now? There is this is the way that you do it. You understand as well as you can Israel's own situation. Then understand how God used this example as a pattern of your own plight. Because if Isaiah is right, then the story of the Exodus is the story of each one of us. Do you understand the grandeur of the promise that is yours in Christ? Do you keep it in the forefront of your mind that this promise will never rust? Or are you settling for things that are temporary? Things that are passing away? Are you putting your trust in your spiritual activities that you hope will bring you closer to God and make you more spiritual? I want you to hear this. Are you putting your trust in your own spiritual activities that you hope will bring you closer to God and make you more spiritual? Or are you putting your trust in God, how He has made you, as spiritual as you can be right now, and who then, as a means of grace, allows you to have spiritual activities? There's all the difference in the world between these two things. Do you have it biblical, or do you have it backwards? Do you have sanctification first in your priority, or do you have justification first in your priority? This was Israel's biggest problem, you know. She took her eyes off of the eternal and invisible and got captivated with the beauty of the world that is fading away. She turned that which is good into an idol that she worshipped. She despised the heavenly food of Christ and longed for a return to her slave food of cucumbers, garlics, and leeks because they tasted better to her physical fallen appetite. She was faithless and did not have the spiritual taste that she needed. She was disgusted with the process of growth because it didn't produce the results she was looking for when she was looking for it. What did Israel ultimately want? She wanted the promised land now. That's what she wanted. That wasn't what she was going to get. In this, she greatly sinned. God was going to have His revenge on that generation and on those generations in Israel to come, even as He's going to have it upon the rest of the world in the day of the Lord. And so Isaiah 4:2, if you have your Bible, you'll see that it begins with what is by now a common theme in the book of Isaiah. In that day. Now, this phrase has been mentioned already 7 times in the first 3 chapters. And by now, I think that as we hear these words of doom, we are presently, as we read chapter 4, verse 2, we're bracing ourselves for another mighty wave of terror of God that's going to wash over us and crush us in the rocky coral below. This phrase awakens our senses to the fact that Isaiah is talking about the end of all things and about doom and destruction. And therefore, this message is for us because the end hasn't come yet. But wait, what is this? Even as we expect for the day to destroy us in chapter 4, we get an unexpected word, don't we? Here is something that we have not seen before. It is not the grapes of the vine of God's wrath, but the branch of the Lord that we see. Now, the branch of the Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been reading Isaiah 1 through 3, this has not been talked about anywhere. It comes out of nowhere. We haven't heard about branches, and certainly not about a branch that comes from God. And so we need to take a look at what this branch is supposed to represent. Now, a branch is, of course, part of a tree or a vine. On a tree, a healthy branch shows the health of the overall tree. Isaiah's branch is said to be beautiful and glorious. Spiritually speaking, then, Isaiah is pointing us forward to a time when the branch of the Lord will not be withered and burned from captivity and punishment. Now, this branch is personified here. This is God's branch. It is possible that Isaiah has in mind the nation of Israel after captivity. What I'm trying to do is keep your mind from going to the other passages of the Bible that talk about the branch of the Lord for a minute. You're just reading along in Isaiah and you come upon the branch and you go, what is this? Well, it's possible that he has in mind the nation of Israel after the captivity. God will restore her to her former glory, even a greater glory than she had in the past. But the way that we're to interpret the Bible is for one scripture to teach us about another. And Jeremiah and Zechariah and even Isaiah himself later seem to take this branch in a deeper way, in a way that the nation of Israel can only at best symbolize. I'm going to read for you 3 texts about the branch. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And Zechariah 3:8 says, "Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch." Now, from these scriptures, we learn that the branch is a man, not a nation. He is to be a king, a ruler, and a servant. Thus, the branch is actually a symbolism of a family tree. And this particular branch comes from the line of David, which was part of the covenant promise. Do you remember the covenant given to David? "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, you come to the New Testament in John chapter 15. This is one of the most famous passages. We all know it. This is what Jesus said. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." In other words, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the branch foretold so long ago. The kingdom foretold to David is his kingdom. Now, the phrase "the Lord's branch" tells us what many people think is a genealogical lineage. So it's not a fruit tree, but it's a family tree. This lineage tells us of the divine origins of the branch. Why? Because the branch is the Lord's branch. But the next part of the verse, and I think this is really an interesting interpretation of this text, says the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. I want you to learn to read the poetry when you're going through a book like Isaiah. Notice how the fruit will be is parallel to the branch of the Lord will be. And notice also that the branch is said to be two things, beautiful and glorious, and the fruit is likewise said to be two things, the pride and the adornment of the remnant. Now, because it is in a poetic parallel with the first, and because there seems to be really no logical reason why it's put here, if it's talking about the nation or physical harvesting, then it's probable that the fruit of the earth is also describing a person, the same person as the branch. So whereas the branch is the Lord's, the fruit is the earth's. And thus it's quite possible that here we have in this one verse both the eternal and the human family tree of Jesus Christ. Do you see how these things are actually revealed in the Old Testament? Now skip ahead to verses 4 through 6. What we're going to do now is to see Isaiah's vision through the lenses of the rest of the scripture. If you want to grow in your walk with God, you need to move beyond proof texting how-tos and begin to see how the Bible is an organic relationship with itself, how it's interconnected. And we must learn to understand the depth of one scripture by comparing it with others. So specifically, I want us to look at the last part of verse 4 for a minute. Here Isaiah talks about the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, I read several commentaries on this text this week. A couple of them did something that it makes me curious when I read people who make it their life's goal to not see God in a place where he so obviously is. Just as many people do not want to see the branch in this text as being Jesus Christ, because they fear that it didn't originally mean this, so also they want to prevent the Spirit from being the Holy Spirit of God in this text. I think that such a view is short-sighted and that it divides the scriptures into little isolated compartments that have nothing to do with each other, almost as if it's a man who wrote this book and not God himself. So I want to ask a question. Do we really believe that God does not want to tell us about his Son and his Spirit as often as possible? These are our only hope, after all. Now, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. I've mentioned this before. The word can mean either wind, like outside right now, or breath, is when a person breathes, or it can mean spirit. Now, I'm of the opinion that one of the reasons why the wind was created in the first place is so that it can teach us about the ways of the Spirit of God. That's what John chapter 3 says. So if you find yourself looking out the window because it's howling and whistling, I want you to think about the very thing we're talking about right now, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes, of course, in the Bible, this word really does mean wind and only wind. But this is a piece of poetry. And it's futuristic. And it's God-centered. In commenting on this passage, one man said this: spirit here almost serves to introduce an abstract concept. So he says it would be appropriate to translate the word ruach as a process of burning in judgment. That's how you would translate it. Not spirit, but a process. To think that Isaiah is talking about a mere process rather than the Holy Spirit of burning in judgment is very subtly to depersonalize punishment and to make redemptive history into a series of random cause and effects with little or no interaction from God. But I believe we have a very good reason for taking the word here as the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 begins by mentioning how God is going to create, doesn't it? So you've got very close together spirit and creation. Does that sound familiar? Is it not safe to say that we have the prophet here alluding to the first two verses of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now it gets better. I want you to, if you have your Bibles, to go to Genesis 3:8. This is a very interesting verse to dwell on. Now most often, Genesis 3, verse 8, is translated this way: the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now we all know about this verse, but I don't know how many of you have ever bothered to look at the Hebrew for this verse. And it's really very interesting. Consider the word cool is the word ruach. It's the word for wind or spirit. As in, the Spirit of God was hovering in chapter 1, verse 2. That's the word here. The word cool is the word spirit. The word for sound is the word voice. And the voice of the Lord, unless it is a still small voice, is a phrase that is often used in the rest of the Bible to describe judgment of God. The word for day, as in the spirit of the day or the cool of the day, is of course an often used word in Genesis 1, even as it is here in Isaiah, the day of the Lord. Now, Meredith Klein asks a question that I want you all to think about now. Given the traditional interpretation, have you ever read this verse and wondered, or asked something like this: are we really prepared to accept the anthropomorphism of the Lord seeking relief that he might be afforded by the evening air from the burden of a hot day? Is that really what's going on here? In other words, when you read the translation, have you ever wondered why God needed relief from the hot sun? And why such a momentous primeval judgment would have transpired coincidentally from what began as just this idyllic stroll in the cool of a garden? I mean, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to anyone ever. And it all started because God was trying to get away from the heat. In the context of Genesis 1 and the words that symbolize judgment, such as the voice of the Lord, the spirit of the day of the Lord, Klein offers another very interesting translation of this verse. This is his translation: they heard the sound of Yahweh God traversing the garden as the spirit of the day. The frightening noise of the approaching glory told them that God was coming to enter into judgment with them, in other words. So they hid because they were terrified at the voice of the Lord on the day of the Lord. Now Isaiah is talking about the future, which is our future. But he uses Garden of Eden imagery with its very first day of the Lord to get his point across. But then Isaiah uses the nation of Israel and the way that God was with her in blessing to describe how this day of judgment and burning is then going to bring forth a new creation. Isaiah knows his Old Testament, in other words. Now look at what he says next. The Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. There's lots of images here, and I hope that your mind goes back to the Exodus when you read these things. First of all, the word glory is a term that is often used to represent the presence of God, as he is in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, clearly, the Holy Spirit who comes in judgment and burning now comes in glory to be a canopy and a shelter of protection. Think about what happened in the wilderness. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the same way, the glory also filled the temple. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Notice how all the Exodus imagery is given here. You've got assemblies. The word first comes into popular usage in the Bible during the Exodus. And whenever the congregation came together in the desert for worship, it's called a holy assembly. And do you know that the Greek word, the way they translate that, is ekklesia, and that's where we get our word church? You have a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. You don't get any more Exodus than this. Exodus chapter 13 says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night." Isaiah talks about smoke. Listen to how the voice of the Lord and the smoke are put together by Moses in the story of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." And after the Ten Commandments are given, we read, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear." There is the idea of shelter. This is the same word for booth or for tabernacle. So instantly we're transported again back to the desert, to the creation of the tabernacle, to the Feast of Booths, to those little temporary huts that were used in the people of God as they had to make their journey to the holy city to worship God for a week. You see, in recalling the Exodus in chapter 4, Isaiah is pointing out to God's current people how he was with their ancestors in the midst of their wanderings. God never left them, but he dwelt with them, though never in their direct presence, because he didn't want to consume them. But notice how on this last day, God is going to be with his people in their direct presence. And this time, he will not come upon just a mountain in the middle of the desert. He will come upon Mount Zion, and he will fill the whole earth with his glory. Isn't this what the writer of Hebrews says? "You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteousness, of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, God is going to be with his people as their shelter, their refuge, their protection. This is thoroughly biblical imagery. These are all psalms. He will cover you with the feathers, with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Another one. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. And even the storm and rain imagery is important. For God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, all of this happens to a very specific group of people. Verses 3 through 4, we read, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. Now, I cannot let this chance escape. I want you to see how very important the doctrine of election is to the foundation of the hope that comes later. This people that God is making here is the one he calls holy, and his holy people are identified as those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. This group is called in verse 2 the survivors of Israel, that is, the remnant. Now, do you see how man is not doing anything here? God does it all. It is his remnant. He makes them holy. He records for them life in Jerusalem. And it is vital for you to grasp this concept, because if this is not true, if God is not the one doing this, then none of these promises can be guaranteed to anyone. Do you see how God is the one who washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion, which is a reference to the previous chapter, and purges the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst? This all comes about by the branch and the Spirit who protects his people from the coming storm. But now here's the thing. Here's what you need to be learning to do if you want to grow up in your faith. This is not the sort of an answer that a lot of people are telling you. Do you see how this short passage is so thoroughly biblical? That was really my point in going to all those other places. Isaiah isn't giving his own version of things here. Rather, he is using what has come before to bring it to more light. Isaiah recognizes that only God's word is life, and so he uses God's word to fashion and form more of God's word. This is a strange dance that takes place in the Bible. And it seems that anywhere you go in the scripture, you always end up going back to the beginning. And yet it also seems that everywhere you go in the scripture, it's then pointing you forward to the end. The relevance to you is just this. It's very easy to miss this because you may still be looking for something that is a completely different answer. You may have not yet seen what any of this has to do with the opening of the sermon. You see, what we've just done here is grabbed a glimpse of God and his plan. We haven't ourselves planned anything. What we have done in these past few moments is merely begun to understand and think about God. That's all we've done. And this is the chief end of man. But it may not feel relevant to you to do this. And that's very probably because you've taken your eyes off of your only source of life. You're so busy worrying about the how-tos that you miss it when God is actually growing you and speaking to you. I've noticed something that I see quite regularly when I meet with people. And I've noticed this for many years now. Have you ever seen how in the midst of a conversation that you have with a friend, another Christian friend, and how you're in the midst of talking about God or the Bible, in a sort of a general sort of a way. Not necessarily talking about a verse, but a general sort of a way. And how you're learning about each other and as we fit into his plan. And how as we're sharing our hopes and dreams and struggles and fears and work experiences and family life and frustrations with kids and even our current learning of God, that we so often yearn for more than this? Isn't that a strange thing? Why can't we see that the process is the point? I believe it's because we so often are looking for the wrong things. If we can't understand how God works, then we're not going to be satisfied even when He does. And this is a very dangerous place for us to be, because it means that we do not have spiritual eyes to see what is going on while it's happening. Isaiah's vision of the future is relevant to you and I because it is a present reality in our present lives that we cannot escape by going to work or by eating lunch or mowing the lawn or going to a ball game or changing a kid's diapers or learning the ABCs or by anything else. Isaiah's vision totally consumes us everywhere we go. We don't have to reach up to get it. We can't go down into the depths to bring it up. It isn't nearer to us when we're praying or when we're not praying. This is the reality of it. We have been washed, as Isaiah says. Our bloodshed, if we are Christians, has been taken away if we are in Christ. We are being protected by the rock of our salvation when we are depressed because we can't find a job. Or when we're in a job that we don't like. We are sheltered from God's life, from life's pain when someone dies that is close to us. Or when we break our foot. Or when we can't find a boyfriend. We are covered by the Holy Spirit of God when we have to travel a lot. Or when we're staying at home with our kids. Friends, I really want to get this point across to you. Because it really means all the difference in the world to your life. What, pray tell, can be more relevant than this? Why do we have to keep searching for all of these things that we have to employ in our lives to become more spiritual when God has given us every spiritual blessing that is in Christ now? We should be very concerned with the way that Christians in our day are flocking to the next best, greatest spiritual thing to do. Because it means that they are missing the point of the Bible right here in Isaiah 4. What can be more relevant than God with us, which is Emmanuel? God for us. Who can be against us? Christ in us, our hope of glory. Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." John says, "We have seen his glory." He is the Christ. This is our purpose in life, friends. This is Isaiah's vision. It is the most relevant thing in the world. Would for God to give us eyes to see this profound truth and to be still enough to hear his still small voice so that he might teach us what it means to be creatures made for him and for this earth and for eternity. Father God, I ask with all my heart that you would help the people here who have heard your word, who have simply taken a few moments to contemplate the branch and the spirit, and to look back at the Exodus and the creation. And all they've done is try to contemplate and to think about you. Help them, Lord, to know that this is the point of the Christian life. It's to know you better. It's to understand the way that you work. It's to then take these truths and learn to apply them to all of our life. to not have to worry about being super spiritual Christians because you made us good in your image at the very creation. We don't have to Christianize everything that we do. That we don't have to become super spiritual because you've given us all of these blessings in Christ now. But Lord, help us to understand the truth of the Exodus that we try to bring up so often, that we are like the children of Israel wandering in the desert, and we have not yet reached the promised land, though we are redeemed people that have a sure promise that we will get there. I pray that you would help us to learn to trust in your promises and to see how these make our life work here and now. It is, Lord, so important for us to learn to understand these things, for us to find satisfaction in you. Lord, we know that it's incredibly difficult for people to understand this because the children of Israel didn't get it. They had the spiritual food every day with them, and they hated it, and they grumbled and complained because it didn't look like what they wanted it to look like. Father, please help us to understand how things work in the spiritual realm so that it might transform the way we live in our physical lives. Pray in your name. Amen.